Put it up to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I want you to envision in your mind for just a moment. Think of a place that's about the size of the fairground. Picture it being jammed with people on one of the busiest days of the year at the fairground. Now add to it the crowd from cruise night, add to it everybody who goes to Pioneer Day, add to it the wine festival, and you have a place that is absolutely jam-packed. Only they're not there to enjoy themselves in one sense, they're there to worship God. And in the midst of their idea and their understanding of worship, Jesus, this man who has been around for 3 years, who has performed incredible miracles, sits down and fashions a whip out of some cords and enters into the temple, and he begins to drive out all of those people on the inside who were changing money. He begins to use the whip to drive the oxen out and the sheep out, the doves and the pigeons, all those that were used in the worship of God. This mild-mannered, if you will, meek individual whom the media portrays out suddenly becomes this brutal man out of control, driving everyone out of this edifice that is so large and big, everybody begins to wonder what is going on. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the event. It's called the cleansing of the temple. Jesus enters in and is filled with what we understand as righteous indignation. A nice fancy theological word for angry and ticked off. Ticked off of what people were doing in the name of God, and he drives them out of the temple. It must have been absolutely incredible to see. That is a DVD I wish that I could get on Netflix. I would love to see what it was like. As I said, all four Gospels record it. We're going to look at two of those passages, one in Mark's Gospel and the other in Luke, to understand what Jesus is doing. Why is he doing this? Why now? And what does it all mean? Well, look with me, if you will. First, let me just go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and read you the words. And they came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished by his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Luke also records it in a briefer explanation, but listen to it. And he entered the temple and began to drive out all those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And as he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. What an incredible demonstration of power. What an incredible demonstration of his holiness. You'll notice in both accounts, he refers to the fact that the temple is his house, my house, a house of prayer. What is Jesus doing? Talk about disrupting a prayer service. How do we understand this? How do we explain it? Well, in order for us to understand it and to comprehend it, we first have to think about the history of the people of God. Beginning absolutely in this very start of Adam and Eve in the garden that were there, created by God to worship and to enjoy his pleasure. The Word of God tells us in Genesis 3 that the man and the woman fellowshiped with God. They enjoyed his presence. They spent time together until that day when the man and the woman sinned. And God came looking for them, for they had hid themselves. And because of their sinfulness, God drove them out of the garden. And what ended up happening is the fellowship that the man and the woman enjoyed with God was suddenly broken. Now, if the Bible ended there, it would be a tragic story. But God, being the God that He is, filled with grace, filled with mercy, filled with His kindness, decided to build a way in which man can have fellowship restored with Him. He built for His people a portable tabernacle that followed the children of Israel. They would pack it up and take it with them wherever they went. And the whole purpose of this portable tabernacle was so that the people of God could gain access to God and worship Him through a prescribed way that He had designated. And so as the children of Israel wandered in the desert, there in the very center of their encampment, they were all surrounded by it, was the beautiful tabernacle, a picture and a symbol of the love of our God, and a picture ultimately of what Christ would do for us. This tabernacle eventually turned into a permanent edifice called the temple, a massive structure built on the top of Mount Jerusalem. Incredible in its size. Stones that are as big as trucks, hundreds and thousands of them stacked in perfect formation to build what incredibly was called ultimately the temple of God, the house of God. And it was there that the people could come and they could worship the Lord God. They could be within His presence and they could experience it. There was no doors that locked people out. There was no bolts. There was no bars that prevented entry. The temple was open 24 hours a day, and anybody at any time could go into the middle and pray and gain access to God. And though they weren't allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, God allowed the high priest to go in there once a year and offer a sacrifice and atonement for the people of God. And through that proxy, His people could enjoy fellowship with Him. The temple, in one sense, symbolized all that they had lost in Eden. God was reestablishing fellowship. God was offering them the opportunity through sacrifice to gain access to Him, that they might come and worship Him. That's what it was for. Until that day that He arrived and came into the city. The last week of His earthly life before His death, burial, and resurrection, we're told here in Luke's gospel that as He entered in, He began to drive others out. What is going on? Why is He driving everybody out? What is He so mad about? Well, quite frankly, the very edifice that was built to worship God had turned into nothing but a commercial enterprise. Those individuals that had gone there weren't there to seek God and to worship Him, but rather they were there to make money. That's right. You see, God required a half a shekel to enter into the temple as you come to worship Him several times a year. And what these people would do who were running the temple, those who worked for the high priest, would change your money because they would not allow any money with an inscription of a foreign emperor on it to enter in to the temple. And so Greek coinage and Roman coinage and Tyrian coinage and Syrian coinage and Egyptian coinage all had to be changed into shekels. And there in the temple was like what we would think of the national bank. It's where they collected everything and where they stored everything. And so they had tables filled with money changers throughout the entire edifice for the purpose of just simply charging you. And they would overcharge you and thus make a profit. And not only would they overcharge you, but in order to give you change back, they charged you to give you your change. Can you imagine going to McDonald's and buying a cheeseburger and the gentleman saying there's an extra charge because you don't have the exact change, we're going to charge you for that? We wouldn't tolerate it. But that's exactly what they did. In fact, it came to be known as a bazaar. It was called Annas's Bazaar. He was the high priest that regulated and ruled everything at this time. The Roman government wanted to get rid of him, but it was a lifetime position. We're talking about a guy who was making roughly about $10 million a year. Can you imagine that? Not bad for a pastor. But not only was it just the changing of the money, it was the animals themselves that were there. You see, in this place of worship, when you brought your animal, it was automatically disqualified from ever being allowed to be sacrificed, because an animal that was required had to have not a spot or a blemish on it. But the inspectors could always find something wrong with your animal. But don't worry, we've got doves for sale. We've got lambs for sale. We've got big ox for sale for those of you who are big sinners. Tragedy is, those animals sold for 10 to 15 times their true value. And Annas was the one who made all the money. Can you imagine the courtyard filled with sheep? In fact, we know from historical accounts that at this time was 255,600 sheep to be slaughtered at that time for Passover. But here's the real irony of it. When you begin to look at how the temple was set up, when you begin to look at the structure of the temple, you will notice that these outer perimeter courts were called the courts of the Gentiles. That's where all the animals were. That's where the money changers were. They didn't have them in the center area where all of the actual sacrificing and worship took place. They were in the exterior areas, an area that was reserved for Gentile worshipers. That's right. Gentiles were actually allowed to go and to worship the God. And these very people who came, who were influenced by Israel, who came to worship God, suddenly had their access completely removed from God, because it had turned into a bazaar of selling animals and changing money. The whole purpose of what God had established for intimacy with Him was taken away by the greed of those who pursued money. And the worship of God was completely lost. Mark says this, that they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And look at this. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Can you imagine? You ever dropped coinage? Tingles everywhere and falls on the ground. But here are these massive tables filled with thousands of coins, gold, silver, copper, bronze, and Jesus comes and he begins to flip all the tables over. Incredible. Righteous indignation, we call it. Righteous indignation because there is a sense of injustice that is taking place. Jesus is taking up on behalf of his Father because those who are supposed to be there worshiping God, we're doing God the greatest injustice of all. And he, in behalf of his Father, steps in and says, I will not take this and I will not stand for this anymore. And over the tables, the change goes. And as the whip is cracked, the animals are driven. You think chasing the bulls is an exciting event that takes place? The running of the bulls. Can you imagine what the running of the temple must have been like? In fact, the text tells us in verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Whatever you had in your hands, he would knock it out. My word, what a demonstration of power. But there he was filled with emotion and anger at the injustice of what was taking place. Why? The text tells us so clearly. He said to them, my house will be a house of prayer. See, what is prayer? Prayer is communion with God. It's fellowship with Him. It's talking to God. It's pouring your heart out to God. It's the fervent affections of the heart being expressed and poured out to Him as you worship Him, John Bunyan would say. It was communion with God. It was praying where you were talking to your Father and your Father was talking back to you through the Word and through prayer. And it was beautiful fellowship. And that whole place was designed for that. You see, the temple was designed so that you could encounter the living God. The fellowship that Adam and Eve once enjoyed in the garden was there to be laid before you in the temple where the very center of the worship of God was. And it was beautiful. And it was designed for that reason so you would get an awe of the splendor and the beauty of God. And you would encounter Him in a dynamic as you prayed. And you were moved on the inside by His very presence. He said, it's supposed to be a house of prayer. Now, I know when we say that, immediately we think about the Jews all gathered in there. But you have to remember that the temple wasn't just for Jewish people. It was for Gentiles as well. Isaiah, the very scripture that Jesus quotes, says this in verse 7. I will bring to my holy mountain their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples. You see, there the purpose of the temple was to engage the living God and to worship Him. But not only was that, it was to worship and engage the living God in an intimate way for all peoples, for all nations. That's why they had the court of Gentiles. That even Gentiles who saw the magnificence of this edifice, even Gentiles who saw these people who had been blessed by God, even those foreigners who came in the land could identify and say, I want to worship that God. I want to know Him. I want to know the God that you know. I want to come into His presence. And so the whole court of Gentiles was built in order that they too might come and worship. And Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple in the book of Kings, prays this prayer to God. Listen to his words. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name. For men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes to pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you. Here Solomon is saying, when they come, Lord, answer their prayers. May they get a taste of the magnificence of who you are. And these who are not chosen by you, may they too experience your presence. Then he says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, and do your own people Israel, and many know that this house I have built bears your name. That's what the whole purpose of the instruction was. It was to be a place where they worshiped. It was to be a place where they encountered the living God. In fact, just before we read Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. Look at verse 3 and 5. It says this, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say that the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold on the dry tree. In other words, God is saying through the prophet Isaiah that even if you weren't a part of the chosen people, even if you were defective in some way, I want you to know that you can join yourself to the people of the Lord and be blessed. To the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, who chose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You see, the temple was not just for the intimate worship of God alone, but it was also for the evangelism of the Gentiles, a display of the beauty and the greatness and the goodness of God. And then rather than allowing them to see that beauty and magnificence of who God was and to enter into worship, they had turned it in to a den of thieves who were ripping off people financially and filling the courtyards with animals so that the people, and yes, even the Gentiles, could not enter into the proper worship of God. Boy, God, forgive us for the times that even we as church have made it difficult for the unchurched to come and behold you. Everything in our life, everything is an act of worship and a display of worship. People who not only looked at the temple, but now look at you because Christ lives in you. You are the display of Christ to the world. May they see Christ in you and be attracted to you and be attracted to who the Father is. And may they see the beauty of Christ in you, be drawn to Him, and come and worship Him. And may your God be their God and they fellowship. We call that simply getting saved. But Jesus not only corrects them theologically for not understanding the purpose of the temple, He also explains to them what the temple was for. What's to transpire in the temple? What's supposed to happen there? Well, look at what it says. And He was teaching daily in the temple, verse 47. The chief priests, the scribes, the principal men, and the people were seeking to destroy Him. But watch this. They couldn't find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on His words. In other words, they came to have intimate fellowship with God. They came to pray, but they also came to read and to come and to receive instruction from the very Word of God as they were taught the Word of God. That principle still carries over today, my friends, in the purpose and in the ministry of the church. The church is here for the purpose of intimate worship of God, where you can come and find in the walls songs to lift your heart and your spirit as you reflect upon the glory of God and the instruction and the preaching of God's Word, that we might grow and learn more of the nature and the character of who our God is. But sad to say, you can come to churches today and there is no instruction from the Word of God. There is no preaching and edifying. There is no opening up the Scriptures and explaining the meaning of the text and delivering to you an understanding of who God is and who our Lord is. You can go to church today that is filled with self-help philosophy. You can find out how to be healthy. You can find out how to make more money. You can find out a lot of things that are very interesting about you and your life. But it's pretty much man-centered. And that is not the purpose of worship. Everything is to be directed towards the One who loves us. We now have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. And we have come as His people to worship Him today. And to hear His Word proclaimed. Amen? In fact, Jesus prophesied this a long time ago when He met with a woman at the well. A Samaritan woman. And they were asking about worship. Or really they were talking about other things than worship. But Jesus pointed out her sin. And like so often we change the subject. Someone talks about sin, and so she started to talk about Jesus or worship and what mountain to worship on, and Jesus takes the conversation and uses it as an opportunity to share with her the real truth of worship. He says this, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem." Samaritans worshiped on Mount Gerizim. They believed that was the place you were to worship. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Meaning the instruction, the Word of God on how to worship Him, where to worship Him, that was given to the Jewish people. And yet He says this, a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's what we are right now. This is the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. The spirit there is not necessarily a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's why it's not capitalized. It's a reference to the human spirit. In other words, when I come to church, the purpose of what I am here for is to engage with my human spirit, the very God that I have come to behold, and to listen to the instruction of his truth. And there in worship, not only do I experience the presence of God, but I experience the truth of God. And that dynamic together constitutes what he calls true worship. This is what God desires. We don't come to hear funny stories. We don't come to hear great illustrations, although there's nothing wrong with those things if they incite and help us understand truth. We come to engage the living God. Remarkable. But there's something else. Not just engaging the living God and worshiping him. Not just a place where Gentiles can come and the unbelievers can come and hear the truth of God's word. But it's also a place in which Jesus literally is the fulfillment of. You see, the temple's no more. It was destroyed 2,000 years ago. In 70 AD, Titus came in and wiped the place out. Not one stone was left standing as God's judgment fell on Jerusalem. Why were they judged? Look at how they worshiped God. They did nothing according to his word. They used the requirements of worship for financial gain. They were ripping and stealing God's people and money. They were taking everything that they could do to disrupt the very nature and the character and the purpose of worship. That's what they were doing. And God said, enough. And judgment came in 70 AD. And oh my God, it was a judgment. A siege of that city with over 100,000 people in it, where they literally could not leave the city, and the ruin and the carnage was so great that they turned to cannibalism in order to survive. But it did no good because the city fell. You see, Jesus is going to say something very powerful, and he says it in John's gospel. Listen. After he does this demonstration, tipping tables over, cracking the whip, driving everybody out, the Jews come to him and they say, what sign do you show us doing these things? What are you doing this? Why are you doing this? And notice what Jesus said. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What? The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you'll say you're going to raise it up in 3 days? That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Listen to John's little parenthetical statement in verse 21. He was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, if you had the time to study the tabernacle, if you had the time to understand the temple worship, you would understand that everything that temple was a picture of who Jesus is. From the washing of the animals, to the lighting, to the bread and the table, a picture of he that is the bread of life. In other words, what Jesus is saying is the time is coming when God will judge. This place will all come down because I am now the one who replaces the temple. And it is through me, and only through me, do you gather access to the Father. We no longer go to a stone edifice built by human hands, but rather we come and we worship the Lord Jesus Christ in this building. And the thing is you can do it anywhere. You can do it in a box like we do it. You can do it outside in the park. And anywhere you go, you can, as God's people, gather together and worship the living temple, our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he is the fulfillment of all things. Jesus is the very presence of God. Paul says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. He says in Hebrews, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. When we come together to worship Jesus, we are worshiping the Father. And when we look to Him and Him alone, we see the beauty of God. John tells us that He and He alone is the only access to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We don't need a temple anymore. We don't need a priest anymore. We can come through Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit and engage Him in worship wherever we are. Why? Because He's our atoning sacrifice. He Himself bore our sins in His body. We now can encounter, because of what He has done, in 3 days, destroy me and I will rise up again. He has redeemed us. He has bought us. He is our atoning sacrifice. No longer do we have to offer animals and pigeons and doves and bulls. No longer are we engaged in the sacrificial system, because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all has paid for our sin. He is our mediator. Paul says we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf and has become our high priest forever. Amen to that. Jesus is the one in whom we worship. He is our mediator, and He is also our standing. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ our Lord. No longer is the veil in the temple there. For we now can encounter Jesus Christ, every single one of us, and worship Him with all of our heart. In fact, John, the book of Revelation, tells us something very powerful. He says, I do not see a temple in the city, talking about the New Jerusalem, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need a sun nor the moon to shine, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is the lamp, and the nations will walk by the light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. For now, he says, the dwelling of God is with men. Isn't that good? Our great, great, great grandparents, Adam and Eve, fell, born into paradise, fell into prison. And Jesus rescued us and brings us back to paradise. What do you go to church for? What are you here? What are you doing here? No good football games on? No, we're here for a reason, people, aren't we? We're here to encounter the very living God through Christ Jesus in spirit and in truth. That's amazing. You get a glimpse into glory. You are worshiping the very purpose for which you were created. You are here to experience God Himself. Let us never be a hindrance to anyone. Let us be a witness with our light that all may look and see the glory of Christ who dwells in us. And let us worship Him well in spirit and truth. Amen. Amen. Father, bless Your word today. Thank You for what You did. Thank You for the corrective measures You put forth that we may encounter Your living presence. May we sing well today, for we're not just lifting words up, we're worshiping You, the living God. Bless us now. In Christ's name, amen.